And do turn back, if you have a Bible, to Romans chapter 7, page 1133 in the church Bibles. And this is the time where you may want to fish out the little handout that has shows you where we're heading as we look at Romans 7 together. And on the back are some of the questions that we may be thinking about on Tuesday or Wednesday evening in our small groups. Why do we find it so hard to change? Why do we find it so hard to change? Why is it that we can have great determination to make some change to the way we live? Perhaps we make a good start with it, but all too often we find ourselves returning to our old habits. Why is it that we can know God's law in the Bible? And we want to live the way that God's law says we should live, and yet time and again, we fail to do so. How should we live in the light of that struggle that we experience to live God's way? Big theme in Romans chapter 7 is the law. You may have noticed as Rachel read it, the word law and the word commandment come again and again. So what is the relationship of the Christian to the law of God? Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 6, we see Christ has released us from our destructive marriage to the law. Christ has released us from our destructive marriage to the law. Background here is what we saw a few weeks ago back in Romans chapter 5. The whole human race can be divided into two groups. There's humanity in Adam, and there's a new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us are born into Adam's humanity. He is our first ancestor. And when Jesus saves us, he brings us out of that old humanity, out of the realm of Adam. Being in Adam, Jesus brings us into his new humanity to be in Christ, united to Christ, in the realm of being in Christ. And we saw that in Romans 5. And then in Romans 6, we saw how our relationship to sin has changed if we're Christians. The old human race in Adam, enslaved to sin, simply unable to not sin. But the new humanity in Christ has been set free from sin to instead be a slave to righteousness. And now in chapter 7, Paul turns to this question of God's law. And he wants us to see that when you first believe in Jesus, when you go from being in Adam to being in Christ. At that moment, Jesus releases you from your old marriage to God's law. Verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? That's the principle. Paul then helps us understand that with the illustration of marriage. Paul says, normally speaking, while a husband and a wife are both alive, they are bound to each other in their marriage. And if one of them was to cheat, then they have committed adultery. But if the husband dies, then the wife is free to choose to remarry. First marriage ends in death. The wedding vows are, till death us do part. Now we can see an example of that principle if we look back to 1936 and the constitutional crisis in the UK at that time. New king had come to the throne, King Edward VIII. Edward is in love with Wallis Simpson, his American love. And the issue is that Wallis Simpson has been married before and is now divorced. And in terms of the constitutional laws and the laws of what you can do as a king in the UK, the situation was that a king cannot marry a divorcee. Edward had to choose. Was he going to marry Wallis Simpson, or was he going to abdicate his throne? But of course, if Wallis Simpson had not got divorced, if instead she'd stayed married and the husband had died, well, in that situation, there'd have been no issue about the king marrying her. Her relationship it would have been ended by that death, and there'd have been no question that it was fine for that marriage to go ahead. So the point is that the death of either party in a marriage ends that marriage, and it leaves the other person free to marry someone else. Now, the reason Paul gives that illustration is this. It's like that with the Christian believer. Verse 4, you died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. His point is that those who are not Christians, those who are not yet believing in Jesus, are bound to the law, in a sense married to the law of God. Adam, our first ancestor, who we're all descended from, Adam was given God's commands, and he was warned that he'd be punished if he broke that command. The punishment would be death. And all of his family are under that same law and that same punishment. But for the Christian, our old marriage to God's law has been ended by death. And it's not that the law has died. Rather, verse 4, it is us who have died. As we saw in Romans 6, when Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we, in a sense, died together with him. Our old self was crucified, was put to death. The old me, the old Paul Gibson, was put to death on the cross of Jesus. And my death, in that sense, means that my marriage to the law was ended at the moment I put my trust in Jesus. In Christ, if we're Christians, we died with Christ. And that sets us free from that old marriage, and it secures for us our new marriage to Christ. We belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. See, in our new marriage to the Lord Jesus, we can begin to bear fruit, the fruit of love, the fruit of peace, the fruit of kindness, the fruit of joy, the fruit of self-control, all those good things, the fruit of thankfulness, kindness. How much better is that, Paul says, than our miserable first marriage? Verse 5. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, that is, when we were in Adam's old humanity, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. See, the truth is, as I look back, my old life was all about me. It was all about serving myself. It was about what I wanted. That was my greatest desire. And did our old husband, the law of God, did our old husband help us to change, to become more like God? Well, on the contrary, we hear here that all my sinful desires were aroused by the law. Far from changing our hearts, God's law just made things so much worse. Point is really that without Jesus, there are only two ways we can go. We can be rebels, we can ignore God's law, ignore his rules, go completely our own way. And if we do that, then God's law shows up at our sin and God's law condemns us. Or we can try and be conformists, try and keep the rules, try and do all that we can to try and measure up. But if we try that, we never succeed. We never do measure up. Trying to become more godly, trying to become a better person by keeping the law, it's just a miserable cycle of failure and guilt and condemnation, and then more failure and more guilt and more condemnation. I fall again and again and again, and the law offers me no hope and no help and no forgiveness and no power to break free from that miserable cycle. And so Paul wants us to see God's law cannot change your heart. Don't try to become more like Jesus by just striving to keep his rules better. It doesn't work. And Christ died to set you free from that destructive relationship. Verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, the old way was the way of the written code, that is, of God's laws written down, written on tablets of stone in Moses' day, written in the words of the Bible, God's words written down, but they were outside us, those words. They were external to us. We could read God's laws, but those laws were not in our hearts. But the Christian serves in the new way of the Spirit. And what has the Holy Spirit done? Well, Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament tells us, in the new covenant, the Spirit will write the law on our hearts. God will write the law not on tablets of stone, not on paper with ink, but on our hearts. Now then, for the rest of the chapter, Paul goes on to flesh out these things. He wants us to see firstly, or secondly on the handout, how the unbeliever relates to God's law. For the unbeliever, God's law is still that written code, those words written down that are not yet in our hearts. So verses 7 to 13, without Christ, sin in us overpowers the law that's outside us. Without Christ, sin in us overpowers the law that's outside us. Now, so far, Paul has been saying some pretty negative things about God's law. And he imagines that his hearers might start to object at this point. Well, Paul, come on, wasn't the law a good thing? Didn't God himself give the law? And therefore, surely it must be good. Isn't the law a reflection of God's character, what God is like? So if there's some problem with the law, then doesn't that also mean there's a problem with God himself? Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? And Paul says emphatically, certainly not. At verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He wants to be really clear, the problem is not the law. The problem is my sinful heart and your sinful heart. Verses 7 to 13, the verbs are all in the past tense. So we might think here of a Christian standing at the front and giving their testimony, sharing the story of what's happened to them. And they may well begin by talking about what their life was like before they became a Christian. It's in the past tense. And Paul is doing that here. He's describing his life before he was in Christ. Verse 7, he says, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Coveting meaning wanting something that isn't mine, wanting, desiring something that belongs to someone else. Think about a room that is pretty mucky. It's full of dirt and dust that's been piling up for years. It's pretty grim. But as you go into the room at first, that the light is switched off, and you can't see, and maybe you can smell it, but you can't see the grime and how disgusting the room is. But when you switch on the light exposes just how horrible that room really is. Well, likewise, for us, the law of God, it is the light that shows up what our hearts are really like. So taking that example of covetousness, it's always wrong for me to be envious of you, to be envious of something you have that I don't have. But when we see that the law of God in God's word tells us you shall not covet, it just shows up in bright light just how sinful my covetous heart is. Then in verse 8, we see how the sin in our hearts uses or exploits the law that's written in the Bible to increase the sin in our hearts. The law gives my sinful heart an opportunity, and it's quick to seize the opportunity. So thinking back to my teaching days, sometimes there would be a student sitting in the class who, it was obvious from the moment I walked in the room that they didn't want to be there. You could see the sullen expression on their face. Maybe they were sort of sat like this, rather negatively towards me. And yet, until I spoke, until I said something, there was no command that I'd given them that they could choose to disobey. You could just see it in their face. But the moment I said to the class, right, could you all please turn in your books to page 35, well, then there's the opportunity to actually disobey. And the student who was sitting there sullenly maybe says, no, I'm not going to do that. Once I've given a command, the sin that was always there is brought out more into the open. And that is what we're all like. This is what our hearts are like when they want to rebel against something. When we don't like somebody who's in authority over us, and if they tell us not to do something, it just makes us want to do it all the more, because we don't like their authority. And so God's law comes to us, and it says, you shall not covet. And that doesn't help me to stop coveting, not at all. It only makes me covet things all the more. Then in verse 9, Paul says something that's perhaps a little bit surprising. He says, once I was alive apart from the law. Once I was alive apart from the law. What is Paul getting at there? Doesn't Paul say elsewhere in the New Testament that we were born dead in our sins? That we weren't born alive to God in that sense? Let's ask ourselves a question. Who in the Bible could say verse 9 and it be completely true of them? Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Isn't that the story of Adam and Eve in the garden? They were alive. They were spiritually alive. There was no sin that they'd committed. They were absolutely alive. But then God gave his commandments, don't eat from that tree, and sin in their hearts sprang to life, and they died. So Paul is, it seems, telling Adam's story. And because Paul used to be in Adam, because Paul was united to Adam, Paul was descended from Adam, this was also his story. Story of every man and every woman, BC, before Christ claimed us for himself. Verse 10, the word there, intended, the word intended, better translated, promised. It's closer to the meaning, really. The very commandment that promised life actually brought death. God promised Adam, God later promised Israel, he promised the prize of life if they would only obey. But Adam and the nation of Israel and all of us here today, all of us have failed, and that means we don't receive that promised life, but rather we receive death. We saw last week the wages of sin. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Again, that's Adam and Eve's story, isn't it? If we know Genesis 2 and 3, God's good law gives an opportunity for sin to deceive them. Did God really say that? You will not surely die if you eat that fruit. And so they were deceived into breaking the commandment, and they died. And the thing is that their story is tragically also our story. We inherit Adam's guilt. And we also inherit Adam's sinful nature so that our hearts respond just like his did. We go where he went before us, and we too die. At verse 12, Paul reiterates that the problem isn't with the law. The law itself is very good. At verse 13, it's not the law that brought death, to the human race. Rather, it is utterly sinful sin. Utterly sinful sin that abused God's good law to bring about our death spiritually and eventually physically. What does all that mean for us? Well, it means whoever we are, we need to see the futility of relying on God's law, relying on rule-keeping as a way that our hearts can be changed. God's law cannot make you more like the Lord Jesus. God's law cannot make you a better person. God's law in the Bible is good. It is a perfect law. It is the best way we could ever live. But if I rely on it to change me, it will not work. As Christians, those of us who are Christians, probably know well that we're not meant to rely on God's law for our justification. Saw that in the earlier chapters of Romans. We don't get right with God by being good at keeping the law. But the shock here is neither can we rely on the law for our sanctification, becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. Our growth as Christians will not come from just trying harder to obey God's rules. And yet in the believer there has been a change. Remember in verse 6, Paul contrasted the written law, the law written in a book that's external to us, with the new way of the Spirit, who writes the law in our hearts. Before we were Christians, there was an unequal battle, a sin in my heart and law that was outside me. But now if we're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit has written God's law in my heart. And that brings us to verses 14 to 25. In the Christian, sin in us is locked in battle with the law also in us. In the Christian, sin in us is locked in battle with the law in us. Now, how do we know that Paul is switching here from his pre-Christian experience to his experience as a Christian? Primarily because he changes from the present tense to the past tense. Again, it's a little bit like the Christian giving their testimony. This is what life used to be like, but now it's like this. But it is quite a confusing section. I wonder if you found it a bit confusing as Rachel read it. It feels as if it's kind of full of contradictions. On the one hand, if Paul is speaking about his life as a Christian, how can he say in verse 14, I am sold as a slave to sin? Not I was, I am sold as a slave to sin. If he's speaking as a Christian, how can he say in verse 23 that he's a prisoner of the law of sin? But there are other phrases that can only describe the experience of a Christian. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good. That means the desire to live God's way. And only the Christian has that desire. That desire comes from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and giving us new desires. Or verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Again, those are the words of a believer. The non-believer may see that some of God's laws are good, that they're good principles for life, perhaps. But ultimately, those rules come as rules that condemn. Only the believer has an inner delight in God's law, a delight in the good God who reveals his character through his law. Shows us the best way to live, shows us how to live in the way we were designed to live, a life full of love for God, a life full of love for our neighbour. So how do we make sense of what sounds like a bit of a contradiction? Well, Paul's showing us that in the Christian, there are two forces at work, and those two forces are at war with each other. Notice how Paul carefully qualifies some of the things that he says. Verse 14, when he says, I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now, the word unspiritual literally means it in his flesh, in his old sinful nature. So as a Christian, Paul still has the old sinful nature inside him. And his sinful nature is still a slave to sin. But in verse 17, Paul distinguishes between his sinful nature and the real Paul, who he now really is. He says, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. He's saying the real me now, since Christ died for me, that the real Paul is a new creation. And so when Paul sins, it's not the new Paul that's doing it. It's his old sinful nature inside him that's hanging on grimly for dear life. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So what has changed from the old Paul to the new Paul? Verse 22, in his inner being, he now delights in God's law. That is what's changed. The Holy Spirit has done his gracious work of writing that law on his heart, giving him that new desire to want to live God's way. The law is no longer just outside him as words on a page that can't change him. Rather, God's ways have gripped his heart and changed his desires. Imagine you lived in America back in the middle of the 1800s and the time before the Civil War. Perhaps you lived down in the South. What was life like down there? Well, it was a society in the grip of slavery. Many people were slaves. The whole economy was based around the whole system of slavery. But it was a time of peace. There was at least no war at that time. But then in the 1860s, the nation was plunged into civil war. Northern states fighting against the South to bring freedom for the slaves. And then life was no longer peace, was it? Life was a raging battle. The North winning a skirmish here, the South winning a skirmish there. And the South was so entrenched in its slavery that it wouldn't give up without a fight. Well, likewise, before we were Christians, we were in peacetime mode. Sin gripped us. Sin in our hearts was so much stronger than the law outside. It ruled over it. We had no great experience of trying to fight against sin. But if you have turned to Jesus, then since that time, since you turned to Jesus, the Holy Spirit at that moment wrote that law on your heart, gave you new desires. And now our hearts are a desperate battlefield between the law in our hearts and that old sinful nature that is still also in our hearts. So verse 15, how do we experience that battle in practice? Or is that sense that I just don't understand myself? I can't make sense of myself. That the things I really want to do, because I so want to please God, then those things I really want to do, I don't do. I fail. Verse 18, I really want to live God's way, but so often I don't carry it out. I'm determined not to commit that sin again. I really hate that sin. I really don't want to ever do that sin again. But then a few days later, I find I do it again. Or I really want to grow in a particular area of godliness. I really want to become more like the Lord Jesus in this area. And I make plans of how I'm going to do that. And I pray and I ask God to help me. And I make a good start. But then I fail to keep it up. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to that in your experience? That longing for godliness. And yet frequent setbacks. That is your experience. Can I say this passage should encourage you? This passage should encourage you because this is a normal part of the Christian life. Christians should expect to experience these kinds of struggles. That is normal in the Christian life. Don't look for some second blessing that will make it all much easier. Don't think there's some key that you're missing to the victorious Christian life. No, the Apostle Paul knew from his own experience what the normal Christian life is like, and it is a lifelong struggle. Now, that has got a lot of practical applications, hasn't it? It means, most importantly, it means we need to be careful not to let our guard down. See, in a war, when is a battalion at its most vulnerable? It's probably its most vulnerable point is when it thinks it's in the clear. When it thinks, great, we've won that particular skirmish. Now we can put our feet up. Now we can relax a little bit. And just when you think you're safe and you're in the clear, then an enemy sniper that you didn't think was there comes around the corner and catches you off guard. See, as Christians, we need throughout our Christian life that wartime mindset. Beware thinking, oh, good, I've now cracked a particular area of my Christian life. Perhaps, for example, for years you've struggled to build a consistent prayer life. And now finally, recently, your prayer life has been that much better. If so, don't go back into peacetime mode. Don't think that you've got your prayer life sorted. Because your sinful nature is crouching at the door, looking for an opportunity to take back the ground that it's lost. Or it might be that you're happily married and you have to travel away for work and be overnight for work sometimes away. And the application here would be, don't assume that just because your marriage is strong, that you're immune from the snares of internet porn or indeed an affair with a colleague. Or it could be that you're approaching retirement and you've always been a hard worker. Don't assume that the sin of laziness might be looking for an opportunity to snare you when you retire. Instead, whatever our particular situations are, we all need to keep crying out to God for his Spirit's help in that fight. Verse 24 is the normal Christian experience of battle. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue us from this body that is subject to death? How I long to be rid of my wretched sinful nature. How I long for the day when I will never sin again. How precious, how wonderful that will be. That is our experience now of longing for that. But praise the Lord, it won't always be that way. Verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, today the battle is still raging in our hearts, but the war has already been won. It was won on the cross of Jesus. My old self, the old me, tries to fight on, but it is a defeated foe. Its end is certain. On the cross, that old self was crucified with the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus comes back, he will raise me from the grave. He will raise me to new life. And in that new resurrection body, my sinful nature will be gone forever, never to come back again and haunt me. The Holy Spirit will reign victorious and unopposed in our hearts. For those Americans, that the Civil War was brutal, but it didn't last forever, did it? Eventually, the North won and the battle was over, and they then returned back to peacetime mode. But the new peacetime was so much better because it was one of freedom, so much better than the old peacetime of cruel slavery. If we're Christians, we long for that day that's coming, and it is coming. Christ is coming back, and we will be free forever from that old sinful nature. But for now, we live in wartime. The end of the chapter. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but my sinful nature is a slave to the law of sin. As we find ourselves embroiled in that fight, so many times we find ourselves losing those little skirmishes that we so wanted to win. How wonderful the cross of Jesus is. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that even for all those sins that I've committed since I was a Christian, your death paid for it all. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid it all and it is all forgiven.